to the Acts of the Apostles. It's chapter 5. The reading's coming from chapter 5. And I think I'll start at verse 28, and read to the end of the chapter, chapter 5 of the Acts of the Apostles. Dear people of God, this word is for you. It is to you who believe on the name of God's one and only Son. Let me start chapter 5, verse 28, and this is what they were telling the apostles again, whom they arrested, thrown in prison, and they're out, and they bring him back before the council. In verse 28, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Now, when they heard that, they were cut and took counsel to slay them. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said to them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. And after this, there was a Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. That's Caesar Augustus, A.D. 6. And drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, refrain from these men. Let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of man, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his sanctified and holy word to us. Again, Lord Jesus, we are thankful to be here. We're thankful to be in your presence. We want to sup on your word now. We want to fall upon us like manna from heaven, like dew from heavenly clouds. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us to the reading, the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Charles Spurgeon comments It appears that the one subject upon which men preached in the apostolic age was Jesus Christ. The tendency of men, if left alone, is continually to go further and further away from God. And the Church of God itself is no exception. For the first few years, during and after the apostolic era, Christ Jesus was preached. Gradually, the church departed from the central point and began rather to preach ceremonials and church offices than the person of the Lord. That lasted, by the way, from 500 AD to 1500. It's called the Dark Ages. They weren't altogether dark. But for 1,000 years, until a bright light burst on the scene, and we had a grand and great revival like that in Acts, we call the Reformation. Spurgeon gives here a cogent and relevant reminder to remain vigilant of the tendency in us all to move away from the teachings and the preaching of Christ Jesus and hear rather the teachings and preaching of men and culture and society in this world. In other words, we must fix our focus on the scripture alone and in its entirety, and avoid dancing with wolves in sheep's clothing, hiding within the pack. Today, there are not too few evaluations made. You hear them on the news all the time by people, Christians and unbelievers alike. Evaluations, predictions, predilections made, advanced and charged by strong emotions capable of clouding proper judgment, certainly biblically minded judgment. Stick to the word. Firmly, let us cling to the garment of Christ. Again, Spurgeon instructs, had you asked any of his disciples what he believed, he would have replied, I believe Christ. If you would have requested him to show you his body of divinity, he would have pointed upward, reminding you that divinity never had but one body, the suffering and crucified human frame of Jesus Christ, who ascended up on high. To them, Christ was not a notion refined but unsubstantial, not a historical personage who had left only a savor of his character behind, but whose person was dead. To them, he was not a set of ideas, nor a mere creed, or the incarnation of an abstract theory. He was a person, one whom some of them had seen, one whose hands they had handled, one whose flesh and blood they had all been made to spiritually eat and drink. Christ was substance to them. I fear, said Spurgeon, he is too often but shadow to us. He was a reality to their minds. I would propose, again, said Spurgeon, I would propose that the ministry of this house, referring to his church, as long as this platform shall stand and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Propose that the ministry of this church is the person of Jesus Christ. Dear people, what is our creed then? To sum it up in the words of our text in Acts so far, it is Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, and risen from the grave, made real and present among us in and by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And our text informs us, verse 42, the last verse of chapter 5, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. We read the before in Acts, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. This is the description of the early church at its birth. Should this not be the description of Calvary Church and every church that you attend or will attend? Doctrine and fellowship, the sacraments and prayer. That's the church. A church built on the sure foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. Never ceasing to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And this is not easy, and will be not easy. For we have seen repeatedly in the several chapters that we have covered in Acts in the past few weeks that as the church advances, so does the opposition to the church. You want this church to grow? I'm asking the Lord for 10 more families to pack the house. But they're going to be trouble. And men, and some of them, even sometimes from you. Stop it. As the church advances, you want it to advance, the opposition will advance from without and from within. Don't be one of those characters that cause trouble. You can have differences. We can all have differences. There are people that have differences with me. There are some people that are glad about that. But it's not easy. And in this passage before us this morning, here they come again, this time to throw them in the common prison. And we read about that in verses 17 and 18 of this chapter. And the high priest rose up, and they were with him, which is Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They laid hands on them, the apostles, and put them in the common prison. The Sadducees were the majority party in the Sanhedrin. They made up most of the Sanhedrin. And the Sadducees were government agents, basically. The Pharisees were more agents of the people, doctors of the law. The Sadducees, they just want to kill them. They just want to kill them all. They were in cahoots with Rome. But there were Pharisees there, and they had the people in mind, the people of Israel. And so the Sadducees had to be careful. They didn't want to upset the people. However, lo and behold, the apostles escaped from the prison with the help of an angel, right? If you read through this chapter, with the help of an angel, perhaps the same angel that rolled the stone away from the tomb housing Jesus, perhaps the same angel that told Mary he's not here, he's risen. That angel now has opened the prison gates for the apostles, or just took them out of there somehow, miraculously. So when the officers came to the prison house to gather them on order from the council to set them before the Senate of the Children of Israel, they found the prison secure, the guards standing guard, watching out, and lo and behold, no prisoners. Uh-oh. And guess where they were? Yes, they were back at it. They were back in the temple. And guess what they were doing? They were teaching the people, teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. So then the captain, along with the officers, came and took them and brought them before the council and set them in the presence of the high priest. But they did so without violent action, we are told here in these verses, without violent action, because they feared that the people would stone them. Not stone the apostles. They feared that the people would stone the officials and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It would cause a riot against them. Why? Well, you see, dear saints, people had come from all around, neighboring towns and villages and other places, and they brought their sick with great hope. And let's go back and read verses 12 to 16 here. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, you've got to remember that the reason why the miracles were given to the apostles was to authenticate their teaching, because there were all kinds of teachers, there were all kinds of preachers, there were all kinds of people declaring that they were apostles, and that the Paul and the others were false apostles. Well, in order to establish the relevance and the truth that their word was from God, they were given miracles. That's why they were miracles, signs and wonders. And in verse 13, and of the rest, and no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets. They laid them on beds of couches. And at the least, the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Every one of them, totally, no partial healings, no stories about it. Everyone was healed, including the people upon whom the shadow of Peter fell. Such faith. They even believed that Peter's shadow would heal them, and it did. And we're reminded of that poor, diseased woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. You remember that? Who said to herself, if I could just touch the garment of Jesus, it would make me whole. And so, in desperation, she went behind him and touched his garment. Now, Jesus knew what she had done, and she was probably terrified, having not asked permission. But we read about this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus turned about him, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that and according to Acts here, with Peter's shadow involved and everything else they were doing, everyone, even those upon whom Peter's shadow was cast, were healed. Echoing in the halls of Scripture the famous words of our Lord, "Greater things shall ye do than I." And now in verses 27 and 28 of Acts, chapter
chapter 5.
We read, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye filled Jerusalem with your doctrines and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and the other apostles once again with boldness said, Peter and the other apostles, verse 29, answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and ye hanged on a tree." Their doctrine cut. The word cut there is a very strong word, and it means literally to be sawn in two. To be cut, to be sawn in. Now, some of the versions, King James says, cut to the heart. But actually, it was a strong word. They were like sawn in two. They were sawed in two. They were cut so badly, and they just wanted to get up and kill them. That's what's going on here. That's when Gamaliel steps in. Gamaliel was the only one ever to receive the title of Rabbon, master, teacher of the law, master of all the Pharisees. This man had the deepest respect from all the people. So when he stood up and he spoke, everyone was silent, even the Sadducees. Because they knew that the people and all the Pharisees had this man in high regard. In fact, it was said, I believe it's in the Mishnah, maybe in the Talmud, but in the Mishnah thing. It was said of Gamaliel that when he died 18 years before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it was said of Gamaliel that when he died, adherence and purity to the law of God died with him. That's how notable this man was. But his counsel is a bit iffy. Some commentators, like F.F. Bruce, say that it was a bit of common sense, human wisdom that he was exercising here. Somewhat flawed, but wise enough to achieve God's purpose in saving the lives of the apostles. Gamaliel reminds them of Judas and of Judas of Galilee in verses 35 to 37. You heard that a little while ago. And their uprising and their gatherings and all that stuff, they started, especially Judas of Galilee back in AD 6. He started some uprisings and rebellions and things like that, but they all petered out. They all died, and he reminded of that. And that's true enough. But then he goes on to say in verses 38 and 39, "And now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." And then they agreed, of course. But you see, we know, I think we all know of men and women whose work succeeds without any recognition of God or bringing any glory whatsoever to his name. We know of religions having succeeded to this day, being around for millennia. Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, the cults, been around for hundreds of years. They succeed to this day. So that counsel is not quite right, but good enough. Good enough. This counsel worked. to their advantage. And we read about that in verses 40 to 42, right? And to him they agreed, and when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in the house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's the response of the apostles. Yet again, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ. They glory in bringing to light and life the words they heard the Lord speak in his great Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, verses 10 to 12, where the Lord preaches and teaches, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The apostles are just rejoicing at the words of Jesus coming to light and coming to life in their very life. But let us not miss the salient point, dear people. They're staring us in the face from what we just heard. The Sermon on the Mount is indeed a sermon, a teaching. It's the word heard. And what is it the apostles resume doing immediately after their release? They cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul comments, what this is all about is doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, who he is. He is not just a friend. He is not just a religious symbol. There is a content to our faith that he is the Son of the living God, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that his death was not just the result of an angry mob heaping all kinds of unspeakable torture on him. His death was an atonement by which he satisfied the wrath and justice of a perfect and a holy God. That's doctrine, ladies and gentlemen. And that God raised him from the dead. That's doctrine. Does that matter? It certainly mattered to these people in the first century. And then he remarks that Sproul remarks in conclusion here in this way. He said, don't ever say doctrine doesn't matter. And that's what certainly a lot of evangelicals are saying these days, and a lot of people calling themselves Christians are saying these days. Doctrine causes debate, it causes it. It doesn't matter. Don't make a big deal of it. Doctrine doesn't matter. For if you do, you're saying truth, God's truth doesn't matter. You're saying Christ doesn't matter. You're intimating that God doesn't matter. What is he saying? Doesn't matter. Whatever you believe, it's okay. Just believe a few things. And you don't want to do that. We don't want to be those kind of people. Dear Christian, may I remind you of what I have said multiple times from this pulpit and in private conversations as well. God's standards is excellence. God's standard cannot be anything less than perfection, both in doctrine and in practice. We must not separate man's beliefs from his life. For that which a man believes, so he does. There are exceptions like hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. Or the people that are insane and lost their mind. They don't know what they're doing, what they believe, what they're even doing. People under terrible stress due to violence, they might not do what they believe in. They would go against their will because they're threatened terribly. But other than that, generally a person, a man, a woman, does what she believes, what he or she believes. That's how they act. So your actions dictate what you believe. Now consider this. When we open our Bibles to read and study the scriptures, when we lesson plan from the scriptures, when we listen to preaching and teaching based on the scriptures, based on the word of God, are we to imagine that we are reading and hearing fairy tales, myths, legends, stories to tickle our fancy, to move us to emotional heights, to order and adjust us to be happy or sad or mad? Is that what they were doing? Are we to go through life based on our feelings? Are we to make our plans for living according to our own desires? Are we to interpret our existence and reality itself solely on the basis of our fallen intellects and fickle wills? I believe the questions answer themselves if we are Christians. If we are Christians, we proceed to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the living God. And in order to do that, you have to understand it. You have to study it. Furthermore, consider this a challenge to you and to me. Do you know of the most famous sermon ever preached in America? The sermon preached in Enfield, Connecticut in the 18th century by the Puritan divine Jonathan Edwards, entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I challenge you to read that sermon and then ask yourself, who would dare to preach such a sermon today? I challenge you. Do it. And then ask, who would dare to preach such a sermon today? When R.C. Sproul was given the task of doing an introduction on a CD his friend was making, Max McLean, he was producing this, and Sproul said he'd do it. And he proceeded to, write a meaningful and insightful introduction to Edwards' sermon. In order to do that, he listened to it 10 times. And this is what he said. I probably listened to it, the sermon by Edwards, 10 times since then. And every time I hear it, I want to fall on my face and repent before God for how much of a coward I have been in my preaching. That's R.C. Sproul saying that. I wouldn't dare. This is what R.C. Sproul said. I wouldn't dare preach a sermon like Jonathan Edwards preached back in Enfield. And yet that sermon is filled with nothing but the text of Scripture over and over and over again. And I thought to myself, I wish that every member of St. Andrew's, that was church he pastored, and every Christian in America would get that CD and listen to that sermon. It's a sermon from another age, but it's a sermon from the Word of God. Now, I've read that, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, decades ago. Haven't lately. I've never heard it preached. And I'm certain it would be even more impactful upon me, my soul, now than when I first read it and I was just floored by it. It was amazing. With some dear people. In my 40 years of preaching now, I've preached a sermon. I preach many sermons. But have I ever preached a sermon like that? And I have preached some hot sermons in my time. You know that. But had I ever preached like that to God's precious people and to strangers among us? Honestly, I must say not even close. Honestly, do I think you can handle that kind of preaching coming from this pulpit? Again, honestly, I don't think so. Knowing some of you, I don't think so. Listen to it. Read it. Listen to it. If you can, listen to it. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Tell me what you think. If you do not hear boldness in my speech, if you seldom, if ever, feel like some have said already that I'm stepping on their toes, I'm offensive in the pulpit. I'm not, then I'm not preaching the apostles' doctrine, nor listening to the teaching, nor are you listening to the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ. And not only woe is me, but woe is thee. Woe are thee. You better be offended. The gospel is an offense. That's what the gospel is. In large part, it's an offense. I just want to go back to Acts, review some things before we end here. Back in Acts chapter 2, for example, you can just flip a couple of pages there. We've been in Acts for a while now. I've already preached through some of these verses, or not every single one, but most of them. In Acts chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is Peter's first sermon there. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verses 29 and to 32 maybe. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet of knowing God, and swore with him an oath to him, and of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And then in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Then verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, of the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And it goes on like this in chapter 3, in verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered to the people, ye men of Israel, ye marvel not. Then, they're talking about this man who was spared. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorifies Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, who was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One and desired a murderer to be granted you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised up from the dead. Wherefore, we are all witnesses. And it goes on like this to chapter 4 as well. And what I want to ask you, dear brothers and sisters, is this. In all this preaching and teaching of the apostles and of the people rejoicing and glorifying in so great a salvation through Jesus Christ, did you even hear a hint? Did you even hear a hint that God loves you? That God has a wonderful plan for your life? And all you have to do is pray this generic sinner's prayer and accept Jesus into your heart, and everything will go. Have you ever even heard a hint of that? Not a hint of it. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying God cannot use a sinner's prayer to save someone. He can. I use a form of one when my brother asked me, how can I be saved? He asked me. And so I started praying. And he started repeating every word of my prayer. And then a little later on, not that day immediately, but later on, he died. Recall the thief on the cross, on the side of Jesus, saying, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And hearing that famous response of our Lord, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Wow. However, before the auspicious salvific moment, the one thief turned to the other in rebuke, having lived the life of horrendous crime, saying, we deserve to die, but this man has done nothing wrong. And Luke 23, verses 39 to 43, we read, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him. Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Dear people, we're all sinners. And all of our children born and bred in sin. Justice demands that we, with our offspring, every single one of them, burn in hell forever. We all deserve it, including them. But thanks be to God, who in his mercy and his grace and his love sent his only begotten beloved Son to live a life of suffering, to die a perfect sacrifice, a sin sacrifice, made sin by carrying on his back our sin to the cross, so to speak. Risen Savior who conquered death for our justification, eradicating from the record all of our sin and guilt before the justice seat of God, the bar of God's justice, giving us the Holy Spirit, the self-same Spirit that raised Christ from the grave, to walk with us and talk with us through his word, to lead us in the narrow way, sanctifying us along that way, and finally open up the gates of paradise anew for us to enter through, having been invited to sup with Christ at his table in heaven's glorious wedding feast. Does it get any better than that? Why aren't you all spun up at what a wonderful Savior we have, what a wonderful God in his mercy has saved us, who don't deserve a dime of grace, not a dime of it. Daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. That sums up our worthiness quite well, doesn't it? For surely, as sinners, that's what we're worthy of. As sinners before God, we're worthy to suffer. That's our worth. And yet, as saints, by the grace of God, we are worthy to glory in the cross of Christ. It is said that the more Christ is preached, the more will the church prove and exhibit and assert and maintain her unity. But the less Christ is preached, the more of Paul, of Apollos, of Peter, of Cephas, the more of strife and division, and the less of true Christian fellowship. Further, it is said that the most fertile sermons have been the most Christly sermons. Christ, 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 if we would have men and women converted. If you would have others join us, dear people, en route from this world to the next, join us from the cross to the crown, then you must insist above all else here and in your own house that Christ must be preached from this pulpit, and in your own house, Christ must be taught at your table. Nothing less will do. If you start adding more or taking away some things, you will get less from God. It's an easy formula to remember. For all my faults, I'm talking about myself now. For all my faults, and there are many faults I have, I must repent and resist adding the greatest of all my faults. Meism. Me. Less of me, more of thee. More of Christ, less of me. I don't care if I offend you with the gospel. I care if I offend you by my jokes or my silliness or my stupidity and my obnoxiousness, yeah. But if I offend you by the gospel, praise God. Spurgeon, finally. Spurgeon entreated his congregation to pray for him, as I, you. To pray for the ministry of the church and the outreach to the community and for missions. But of course, it begins in your own house, the household of faith, the church, your church, Calvary Church. For judgment begins in the household of God. That's what Peter said. And Spurgeon said this: may I entreat your earnest prayer, each one of you that is in this house, as well as in all places of worship round about, Christ may evermore be preached. And I may add my own sincere desire, said Spurgeon, that this place, and I might add my desire about this place too, Calvary Church, but this is Spurgeon's word, that this place may become a hissing, the abode of dragons, that this pulpit be burned with fire, if any of the gospel be preached here, than that which we have received by the holy apostles of God, and of which Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Dear people, said Spurgeon, dear people, say I. May I have your earnest prayer in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We pray that it be magnified, that it has been magnified through the hearing of it, that we would think upon these things that we have heard, rehearse them in our minds and in our hearts, and practice, go and practice. Go and practice what? Witnessing for Jesus in our lives, by our lives, by our words, and especially to our own family, to our own loved ones, to our own children. May his voice, may the voice of Jesus be heard through us. And we give you all the praise and glory in the name of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's enclose.